Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Fundamentally Mormon. This is your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. It is the 22nd day of April 2019. Today we are going to be getting into a new book. The new book is called Jesus Was Married by Ogden Kraut. We're going to be starting on page one. So I'm going to start doing things a little bit different on the program. I would like to try to be able to be on that 9 a.m. Utah time every morning. But if I'm not able to get on by 9 a.m., I'll be on by 9:30. And we've got a babysitter, but I still have to pick my daughter up at 10:30. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read, and we'll just do pages instead of chapters. So I'll read as much as I can, and then I'll open the call-up lines at the end of the when I have to leave, and I'll be able to take calls while I'm driving. But it's the way it's going to have to be for now until my wife is done with school and we don't have to do this schedule. So I'll be working from 8 p.m. at night till 8 in the morning, and then I'll be running back to pick up my girls and get them ready for school and all that fun stuff. So hopefully we'll have about an hour and 20 minutes per day to be able to read, and if things are running behind schedule, then I'll have to move it back a half an hour. But I think, so what we're going to get into today is a book called Jesus Was Married. Now, Jesus kept the Torah perfectly. He kept the instructions of Jehovah perfectly. And part of that is multiplying and replenishing the earth and having children. And there's a lot of evidence that shows that Jesus, in order to keep Torah perfectly, had to keep this law of being married. Now, I know a lot of people that believe Jesus is the Father and this Holy Trinity thing, that this doctrine, they say, oh, Jesus could never have been married. But the first person he went to after his resurrection wasn't Peter, James, and John. It was Mary Magdalene. Anyway, but there's a lot of evidence, and we're going to get into this, and I'll just read we'll get through it through page numbers, and I'll try to cover as much as I can each day, Monday through Friday, as we do these programs, and we'll just take it from that point. So we are live streaming on Facebook at facebook.com/LAZURUS 1977. I got to fix something real quick. I just realized. Sorry about that. The screen seems to be darker than usual, and I'm not sure why. Anyway, but we're also live streaming on youtube.com/user/ God is my compass. And that channel name is Fundamentally Mormon. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. And we are going to be the lines are open for people who want to call to listen on your phone. And I'll open up the phone lines later on when I'm finished with the reading. And then if anybody calls in, that would be fine. If not, then that's fine too. So we are in Ensign to the Nations, for those of you who are following along in the big book, on page 1029, but in the small book, we're on page one. So let's see what else. Oh, somebody's texting me. All right, so what's the other thing? I'm too distracted. Anyway, OgdenKraut.com. You can read this for free on OgdenKraut.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books if you want to follow along, and scroll down to Jesus Was Married. It's all in alphabetical order, and we'll be on page one. So The table of contents is Chapter 1, Introduction, Chapter 2, Marriage and Celibacy, Chapter 3, Rabbi Jesus, Chapter 4, The Gospel Law, Chapter 5, The Canaanite Marriage, Chapter 6, An Everlasting Covenant of Marriage, Chapter 7, The Ancient Practice of Plural Marriage, Chapter 8, Jesus and His Posterity, and then Chapter 9 is Conclusion. This book is only about 120 pages or something to that effect, so we'll probably be able to get through it in about a week, give or take a day or two. But all right, so I've already dedicated the program. That's something else that I'm changing. I will do the dedication of the program before I actually do the live broadcast. That way we can get into it quicker and I can cover more pages. So. The Ogden wrote, and we're in chapter one. And actually, I don't know why, but he starts on page five. So let's just get right into it. Chapter 1, Introduction. Did Jesus ever marry? This has been a disputable question, sometimes arising against the popular opinions of today. Tradition has formulated an opinion, popular with modern Christians, that Jesus never married. Objectors to his marriage contend that he was not subject to the same laws, ordinances, or principles which are otherwise imposed on the rest of mankind. Some oppose his marriage by purporting that marriage is sinful in its nature, that marriage involves a base animalistic or a sensuous practice, and that the union of the sexes is an evil regardless of the conditions. Thus, the popular consensus prohibits Jesus from complying with the ancient laws, or Torah, and practice of marriage. Christianity today teaches a celibate Christ, or celibate Messiah. The reasons for believing in the marriage of Jesus, or Yeshua, rather than in celibacy are far more logical and, to a greater degree, more valid through the light of prophecy, history, and revelation. However, those who make reference to or boldly assert that Jesus was married will usually arouse a cry of blasphemy from the modern Christian. Despite the popular opinions and the pious modesty of the society, a careful investigation may prove interesting, if not advantageous, in the quest for an answer to this relevant question. Page 6, Chapter 2, Marriage and Celibacy. One of God's first laws and commandments to man was marriage. And from the Garden of Eden to the present time, God has continued to sanction and bless those who have honored this covenant. Marriage solemnized by God in the beginning was established with a divine acceptance for the propagation of the species, for mutual help and for comfort and companionship. It was a union so sacred and spiritual in its nature that man and woman were to become one flesh. Bereshit, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'll see also Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. This inseparable union is spiritually illustrated in a similar comparison with Christ and His church. See Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. And God, Jehovah, has throughout history given many laws and commandments concerning marriage, not restraining marriage, but rather restricting anything that would break the bonds of marriage, verse fornication, adultery, whoredom, etc. Among these perils to marriage was celibacy, a state of being unmarried, which was never an acceptable practice in ancient Israel nor in early Christianity, but rather a doctrine of the pagans until it became incorporated into an apostate Christianity. By its nature, celibacy contributes little to the culture in a man, much less in a woman, because fruitful propagation of the species is contributory. Barrenness in anything tends to extinct. Paul, or Shaul, foresaw the apostasy of Christianity and warned the members of the church concerning these events. Celibacy, among other things, was a doctrine of devils. Page 7 of Jesus Was Married. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thankfulness of them which believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Interpolation of the scriptures became a fertile field for harvesting of alien philosophies and ideologies. This later became the doctrinal law of the apostate church. Under the influence of the Greek Gnostic thinking and Roman traditional laws, the principles of Christianity suffered worse than through the centuries of barbaric persecution. Superstitions and useless ritualism replaced divine revelation. Then from among these substitutions for the gospel came our time-honored traditions of history, which were so far from the original teachings that when some of the truthful remains of scriptures were found, it caused a reformation. Celibacy had become such a dominant law of the prevailing apostate church that it required hiding the scriptures from lay members. Indeed, in some cases, the laws of God, Jehovah, our Elohim, had to be modified or thrown aside to corroborate with the later doctrinal innovations. Nephi, an Ephraimite prophet, Nephi had been instructed by an angel that such things would occur. And the angel of the Lord said unto me, Thou hast beheld the book, that the book proceeded forth from the mouth of the Jew, and when it proceedeth forth from the mouth of the Jew, it contained the plainness of the gospel of Jehovah, or the Lord, of whom the 12 apostles bear record. And they bear record according to the truth which is in the Lamb of God. Page 8. Wherefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles, or the Goyim, according to the truth which is in God. And after they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, so Nephi actually lived about 600 years before Christ, so he saw this in vision. After they go forth from the 12 apostles of the Lamb, from the Jews unto the Gentiles, thou seest the foundation of a great and abominable church, which is most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away the gospel of the Lamb. Many parts which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away, and all this have they done that they might pervert the right way of the Lord, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore thou seest that after the book hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, which is the Catholic Church, the apostate church, the hijacked Christianity, that's what he's talking about, that there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. And after these plain and precious things were taken away, it goeth forth unto all nations of the Gentiles. And after it goeth forth unto the nations of the Gentiles, yea, even across the many waters which thou hast seen with the Gentiles, which have gone forth out of captivity, thou seest that many plain and precious things which have been taken out of the book were plain unto the understanding of the children of men, according to the plainness which is the Lamb of God. Because these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceedingly great many do stumble, yea, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them. And Nephi chapter 13, verses 24 through 26. From the age of 12 to 30, and a gap of 18 years in the scriptural history and life of Yeshua, Jesus, is missing. That he grew in wisdom is an extremely insufficient record in the life of one so important as the Redeemer of the world. Yochanan, or John, the Beloved, wrote about the words and deeds of Jesus sufficient to fill libraries. John chapter 21, verse 25, or on page 9, by the way. From this testimony, we can reasonably sure that much more was written in the life of Yeshua, Jesus, than that contained in the few pages of the four Gospels. Even many other known books of the New Testament are missing. An earlier epistle of Shaul, or Paul, to the Corinthians is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Another epistle of Shaul, Paul, to the Ephesians is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. An epistle of Shaul, Paul, to the Lacedonians was mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. The former epistle of Jude was mentioned in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. The prophecies of Enoch are mentioned in Jude chapter 4, verse 14. Because great portions of the story of Christianity have been lost, disregarded, or altered, the true facts are difficult, if not impossible, to find. And to these hazy scraps of history, apostasy has added dogmas, rituals, and the traditions of men. The voice of Protestantism declared the error of his historical patchwork of human creations. Throughout the centuries of time, these traditions evolved into church law, and that law in turn was as historical fact. The real fact remains, like a skeleton of the original structure of Christianity. So aloof from the real truth are these traditions that facts appear strange, if not erroneous, when brought to the light. The history of marriage, the marriage law of Christianity, is not valid as it comes down through the centuries of traditional customs, philosophies, and managing, especially through channels which have been corrupted almost every other doctrine and ordinance of the sacred gospel. The laws of the marriage covenant have become as perverted as any other part of our religious history. Through the traditions and the assumptions of men, celibacy became not only an accepted and women, but even for Christ. Fundamentally, the question is not, what proof do we have that Jesus was married? But rather, where is there any proof that celibacy was a doctrinal law of God? Chapter 3, page 10. Rabbi Jesus. To understand the nature and mission of the life of Christ, one must first understand the lineage, tradition, and the religion into which he was born. History has accurately confirmed his birth, childhood, and adult life as a Jew in a Jewish society. He honored Jewish laws, he taught in Jewish synagogues, and eventually became a Jewish rabbi. His life's mission was dedicated and foreordained to be part of the Jewish society, and the events of his life were ultimately fulfilled according to the prophecies of ancient Jewish prophets. Like any other nation, the tribe of Judah was distinct in its moral and physical laws, and the purpose of cleansing or purifying the body and soul was for a dedication and a preparation of the Messiah who would be born through that sacred lineage. Eating habits were restricted by spiritual laws to purify the blood, and the marriage laws were jealously observed by the Jewish community to prevent introduction to contamination by any Gentile strain of blood. Every Jewish woman lived with the hope and desire of being honored to bear the chosen Messiah and Savior of the world. From the fall of Adam, a Redeemer became a necessity and an expectation. Prophecy depicted the event, the time, and the location of his birth, as well as many incidences in the life of his blessed Redeemer. It was the grand patriarch, Yahol, or Jacob, who bestowed a patriarchal blessing upon the heads of his 12 sons, and Judah was given the distinction of receiving the promised lineage of this predicted Redeemer. Said Yaakov, or Jacob, and this is, we're on page 11, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be." Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 49, verses 10. So were the faith and the desire of the house of Judah, as they anticipated this cherished event. They concentrated with an amiable protective care on this sacred trust, and the noble examples of heroism and valor were scrawled throughout the pages of ecclesiastical antiquity. Upon the lips of all Judah was the consolation of the prophetic promise that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And for nearly 1,700 years, that promise continued to be repeated. The expected Emmanuel became a part of every sacrificial rite, prophecy, and prayer, and was even fused into their songs and psalms. The promised coming of their Messiah compelled them to a strict observance of all the laws of God, or in other words, the Torah. When Moses, led Israel out of bondage, giving them Jehovah's revelation and laws, he pointed ahead to the time when a great prophet would come among them like unto me, speaking of the prophet like unto Moses. Devarim, or Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. This grand event was to be heralded by heaven itself and the guiding star day and messages delivered by angels, thus confirming and fulfilling these ancient prophecies upon the child Yeshua, or Jesus, or as his mother would have called him, Yeshi. Among the Jews, the 12th year was the time which separated a boy from his childhood, the bar mitzvah. I think it's a bar mitzvah. Anyway, when a Hebrew boy was called, yep, it is. When a Hebrew boy was called bar mitzvah, which is a son of, which means a son of the law. Well, in Aramaic means son. Huh, that's interesting. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But that's what it means, bar mitzvah, son of the law, or child of the commandment. This is a period in which he was to study and be taught by the wisest teachers in Israel, learning and studying the law, the Torah, and the Testament, or the Ketuvim and the Nevi'im, or the Tanakh. There were annual gatherings like conferences in which many of these wise teachers gave instruction. Three special annual feasts were particularly set apart for the instruction of young men. These feasts were the Passover, or Pesach, Shavuot, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. The Passover, Pesach, was the most zealously attended, and worshipers, page 12, came from all parts of the land to commemorate the deliverance of the Israelites from bondage by the judgments of Jehovah upon the Egyptians. See Exodus chapter 12. At the age of 12, Yeshua, Jesus, ventured inside the great Jewish temple, and perhaps for the first time, he saw the paschal sacrifice of the lamb. Robed men acting in the office of high priests, or the Goan, or the Kohen Gadol, while hearing the sacred prayers of his nation and smelling the consecrated land, or temple incense. Sorry, we just did Passover, Pesach, and we slaughtered the lamb, and it was very humane, and I held that baby lamb for probably about an hour before it was time, and I was very comforted, but I hate killing anything. I don't even go fishing or hunting, it just brought up to my memory that lamb. Everything was done very kosher in that paschal, or the Passover lamb, and they took by the artery and made a little incision and held it until it bled out, but. It makes me sad to know, you know, the life of this animal is taken, even though, you know, we eat animals all the time and that's what they're for. But just thinking of Yeshua as the eternal sacrifice he became for us, and what he did willingly, and that little lamb did do it willingly, but Yeshua did do it willingly, and he didn't want to. He wanted to live, and he had a good reason for that. But he had an even better reason to become the Passover sacrifice. So, sorry if I got, try to get on with the reading. But more important than this, Yeshua, Jesus, came into contact with the learned rabbis of Israel. It is supposed at this time that Jesus, Yeshua, spoke with Rabbi Hillel, whose teachings are recorded with high esteem in the Talmud. And actually, I think it was Gamaliel, talked about Yeshua in the Talmud and told his people to leave him alone. But Jews, they don't. It's in there. Whatever. Anyway, that's like a whole different thing that we can go down. But however, Yeshua was not taught by any rabbi. it was he who was teaching and answering the questions of the councils, and they were, quote, astonished at his learning, his answers, and or his understanding and answers, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 47. Yeshua spent 3 days in the temple conversing with the learned elders of Zion. After the third day, his mother had become aware of his absence and found him still in the temple speaking to the priests and the teachers. She then proceeded to chastise him for the way he had dealt with her. In reply, he said, quote, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" But they understood not the sayings, which indicates that he was about his father's business. His father, a father's business, was teaching and instructing, not doing carpenter or carpentry as modern tradition teaches. His wisdom and understanding superseded all the learning of the councils, but he could not reveal all that he knew, nor could he expose all of the existing evils within the empire. The prophet Joseph explained, that's Joseph Smith, quote, "Our lives have already become jeopardized by the revealing of the wicked and bloodthirsty purposes of our enemies, and for the future we must cease to do so, or we must cease to do so. All we have said about them is true, but it is not always wise to relate all the truth. Even Jesus, or Yeshua, the son of Jehovah, had to refrain from doing so and had to restrain his feelings many times for the safety of himself and his followers, and had to conceal the righteous purposes of his heart in relation to many things pertaining to his father's kingdom. When still a boy, he had all of the intelligence necessary to enable him to rule and govern the kingdom of the Jews, and could reason with the wisest and most profound doctors of the law, or the Torah and divinity, or the Takanot and the Nevi'im, and make their theories and practice to appear like folly compared with the wisdom he possessed. But he was a boy only and lacked the physical strength even to defend his own person, and was subject to cold, to hunger, and to death." End quote. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 392. There was another reason. Excuse me, I'm going to get a drink real quick here. There was another reason which delayed the full ministry of Yeshua, we read that it was not until he was about 30 years of age that he began his ministry. This indicated that he was complying with one of the laws required to fulfill the office and calling of a rabbi or priest or a Kohen. And this is all set out in the Torah. So anyway, it was not until Jesus, or Yeshua, was 30 years of age that he was baptized, mikvah, fasted for 40 days, and gathered disciples unto his ministry. And by this time, he had complied with all the requirements of the Jewish law as a rabbi. Compliance to the rules and regulations of Jewish law was essential in the work of the ministry, lest the high priest and the councils use legitimate reason to condemn or reject him. Yeshua knew this and warned his disciples to obey the requirements of the laws because they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 3. I want to talk about that real quick, and it doesn't have anything to do with hold on here. I'm going to reveal some stuff to people that don't understand this saying. So Matthew chapter 23, real quick. Let me get to it here. 2 and 3. The saying of Yeshua, which most people, the rabbis are like, "Whoa, he told them to follow the rabbis." And we didn't. All right, I'm just going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Then spake Yeshua unto the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe in too, but do not do after their works, for they say, but do not." Moses' seat in the synagogue was a place where the rabbi sat to read the Torah. When they read in the Torah or the Tanakh for the readings each week, they would read it exactly as it is written in the Holy Scripture. And then they would get up and they would begin pontificating about what that meant. When Yeshua said, "Whatsoever they bid you observe, as they sit in Moses' seat," that is the Torah that they were reading. "That observe and do, but do not do after their works, for they say and do not." That is the Mishnah. That is the pontification, where they twist the scriptures up into something it does not mean. It does not mean that you follow what the rabbis say, because the rabbis will lead you into all kinds of error. As well, I'll tell you real quick. For any Jews out there listening, I am a Jew. My great grandmother was a Reisevitz. We are Czechoslovakian Jews. And our genealogy actually does go back through Shlomo and King David. That being said, Jehovah, our Elohim, has always given prophets when something's about to happen. Before the Babylonian captivity, Jehovah sent Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, to warn the people to repent. According to Amos, the prophet, Amos, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing except for he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and it is by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word would be established." Before the destruction of the second temple, what prophet do you have besides Yeshua and Yochanan that warned you that you wouldn't listen to, and you still refuse to accept them as the prophets that they were? "Surely the Lord God will do nothing except for he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and Yeshua came and you rejected him. And God cursed you by scattering you throughout the world and taking away your temple and your sacrifices. And you still reject him as a prophet." Yochanan, John the Baptist, and Yeshua were God's holy prophets. "It is by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word is established." And not only did God our Father, Jehovah our Elohim, sent to you two great and mighty prophets who taught and kept the Torah very exactly. But 12 other apostles, well, actually more than, there was about 25 apostles, because one would die out and then they would choose that. That was something, there was a succession. But, you know, 11 at first, because we get rid of Judas, but 25 altogether. Not to mention the 70 apostles that went among you and tried to teach you, and you wouldn't hear it. And it's unfortunate that Rome and Constantine hijacked church, but the original Christians, followers of Yeshua, were all Jewish, and they kept the Torah as he kept the Torah. And you can't judge modern Christianity based on what the apostate Christianity does. Yeshua kept Torah, and he taught it as an example of what we, his followers, should do. The chief priests and the council sought with lawyers to trap Yeshua for violating even the most minute laws. Yeshua, however, could recite the law in his own defense, and by the same law condemn the Pharisees for their disobedience. He could condemn the hierarchy of Judah for their hypocrisy by their own law, and also condemn them according to the laws of God. Page 14. It should be carefully noted that Jesus, or Yeshua, was often called a rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master, according to John chapter 1, verse 38. This was an office, title, or position of a teacher, which was highly honored by the Jews, so much so that it became a title of prestige and social respect. If a man was a rabbi, he was entitled to the choice seats in social gatherings and the praises of the multitudes. Yeshua warned his disciples to avoid the social prestige and the public honors and the praiseworthy titles that came with the title of rabbi. See Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Yeshua was often called a rabbi, which he did not deny. It was justly applied both as an office and an honor. If Yeshua was not a rabbi according to the Jewish office, he would have immediately renounced that title. His chief apostle, Peter, often called him rabbi. See Mark chapter 9, verse 5, and also Mark chapter 11, verse 21. But received no word of correction from Yeshua indicating that title was properly applied. When Yeshua was called rabbi by Judas, Matthew chapter 26, verses 25 and 49, and by Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 49, and the other disciples, see John chapter 1, verse 38, John chapter 4, verse 31, John chapter 9, verse 2, and John chapter 11, verse 8, he acknowledged the title without dispute. Great masses of people also called him rabbi of John, chapter 6, verse 25. And when Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, acknowledged Jesus as a rabbi, it was conclusive evidence that Yeshua was indeed a Jewish rabbi. The office of rabbi required a person to be particularly well-versed in the scriptures and the Talmud, whereas the office of priest required a certain sacrificial and temple ordinance ceremonies, yet both were specifically commissioned. To be recognized as a rabbi, however, a Talmudic servant has to be ordained. The custom of ordination is very old. Joshua was ordained by Moses. The practice of ordination in the Mosaic form ceased in Palestine in the second half of the 4th century when Judean shivas, were closed. In the 16th century, an attempt was made in Palestine to revive the ancient ordination as well as the Sanhedrin with all the power and authority it possessed, but this attempt resulted in failure. End quote. Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 18, verses 978. With the ordination of this official calling of rabbi, Yeshua could teach the gospel principles wherever he was led to do so. As a rabbi, he taught thousands upon the mountainside in the synagogues, and even resorted to the use of a whip to teach a special lesson to the money changers in the temple. The council, lawyers, Pharisees, and priests of Judah tried it by every means to prove that Yeshua was unfit for the office, but to no avail. Yeshua acknowledged the title, office, and position of rabbi by the precepts and example. He was destined to be the most honored of rabbis, even kings. It was his kingly and priestly power which brought the envy of both the pagans and the Jews. His influence was felt in every domain of social, religious, or political life, and soon caused the jealousy and the fear of those who felt the sting of his rebuke. For Yeshua exposed the corruptions of the political tyrants and the religious demagogues. Yeshua lived through a constant barrage of attacks against his birth, character, authority, law, and doctrine. Yet if he had lived a celibate life, that alone would have given his enemies their greatest advantage to dispute his claims. For it was against the traditional and scriptural laws for the rabbi to remain single. Yeshua could only have avoided this pitfall by obeying rabbinical law, the rabbinical law of marriage. So that's where we're going to end it today. We're on page 16. This is when we come back on tomorrow, I will begin at page 16, which is chapter 4 of Jesus Was Married, the Gospel Law. Anybody who wants to read this can read this for free online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. When you get on that main page, click on Read Ogden's Books, and then just scroll down to Jesus Is Married page, and we're on page 16. So I will be posting this at Zion's Redemption Bookstore as soon as I can, along with the text that we read today, as well as the links to the radio show and the videos and all of it. And now I will take any guest callers that want to call in, but I have to say goodbye to Facebook and YouTube because I can't take you with me. But if you're listening to the radio show at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon, you can continue listening to the program if we have any callers. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-27. Thank you, everybody, for watching. Thank you for my Facebook viewers. I'll post this also at LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, as well as LDS Gospel Mysteries, which are the books, are the groups that I admin. And then if you're watching on YouTube, please like, share, and subscribe to these teachings. I'm trying to get up to at least 1,000 subscribers so that I can do mobile uploads, which I can't do at this time because of rules that Facebook has recently changed. So anyway, anybody who wants to call in can call in, like I said, at 917-889-8827. And like I said, we're going to have to let go of the Facebook and the YouTube live stream at this time. Thank you for watching, everyone. Take care. I can't. Oh, there it is. Okay. You know, it's kind of funny. I already ended the Facebook, but it's kind of funny on the YouTube. There's white letters that say end stream. And when you have a white book in front of those white letters, you can't see it. Anyway, but I'll be back on tomorrow at either 9 or 9:30 to continue reading Jesus is Buried. We'll be in chapter 4. So thank you, everyone, for watching. Take care. Bye. All right, well, it looks like we don't have any guest callers today, so I'm going to end this radio show, too. So anyway, thank you for listening, everybody who listens out there, and we'll be back on tomorrow between 9 and 9:30. So take care.